Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. One of the most enjoyable courses I remember taking when I was a student in the seminary was a course entitled The Comparative Study of the Gospels. And in that class, I learned, of course, that Matthew and Mark and Luke are very much alike and that they all seem to follow the same outline. For centuries, theologians have called Matthew, Mark, and Luke the synoptic gospels because that's what the word synoptic means, to look alike. Furthermore, a number of Jesus' teachings that are in Matthew, for example, are also in Mark, but are also in Luke or vice versa. And yet, though every writer was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, each one also writes from his own vantage point. Matthew, you remember about him, don't you? How his former name was Levi. He was concerned by many of his fellow Israelites as a turncoat because he had gone to work for the occupying Roman government, collecting taxes at his tax table, when the Lord Jesus walks up to Levi one day and says, "Follow me." And his career as an IRS agent was over forever. You know, we don't know if that's the first time that Matthew heard Jesus. Maybe he had listened to some of his sermons before this, and the Holy Spirit had been working on his heart, but it's also possible that Jesus just issued those two words, "Follow me," because that's the power of Christ's word. You know, if you were to summarize, what is Matthew's main purpose in writing this gospel? I think you could summarize it like this when you remember that he was writing primarily to the Jewish people. That's why he quotes the Old Testament more often than any other gospel writer. He'd say, "My fellow citizens, you need to give Jesus a second look," because Matthew believed that many of the Jewish people were far too hasty in the judgment that they made on Jesus because of their own preconceived notions about who and what kind of Messiah the Messiah was going to be. They envisioned him, you know, from Sunday school days to be a great military leader, a warrior, mighty in battle. But Jesus was so much the opposite of that, it seemed. Don't reject the gospel too quickly. How many people in the world today have heard something about the gospel, but have never asked the Holy Spirit to open their hearts and their minds that they might receive this more abundant life that God came to bring to every one of us in Jesus Christ? Why, it's that more abundant life that enabled the Apostle Paul, sitting in prison in Rome, to dare to write a letter to friends of his, and he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." You got to notice that he doesn't say rejoice always. That's not something we could do in the strength of our own feeble human will power. But when God's word is present, when Christ is proclaimed, when baptism and the Lord's Supper are administered, God puts this joy of our salvation into our hearts. You know, Luke, on the other hand, was writing his gospel primarily for Gentiles. You might remember that he was a medical doctor, a very educated man. Therefore, his language is a little bit more sophisticated. Why, somehow, this guy, Luke, had struck up such a friendship with the Apostle Paul that he even accompanies him as the ship's doctor on two of his missionary journeys. If you were to ask, what is the main message of Luke? Many theologians have said it's like this, that Jesus Christ is the compassionate Son of God. And that's why I will point out to you that in Luke chapter 14, Luke also shares with us this parable, but it's a little different in its tone, maybe not quite so harsh. Is it unthinkable that Jesus, who must have told these stories over and over again so that his disciples could hear them, that maybe even he changed the language a little bit from time to time? In Luke's version of the parable, it's not a king, it's a wealthy person. It's not a king who invites his royal subjects to the feast. It's one who invites his constituents. Can't you just imagine what that feast must have been looked like and how excited those should have been, it seems, who received the invitation? Those gold-edged, handwritten by the royal calligrapher invitations, each carrying the king's own seal. What an honor to be on the A guest list. The big day arrives. The lights in the kitchen have been on all night. They're turned off. The weary crew who had been working all night on the feast goes home. The excited servants greeting the new day were there. The air is rich with the smells of roasting veal and baking bread. The thousands of bouquets of flowers have been delivered. Dozens of long tables with white linens and silver place setting. The wine is poured. The candles are lit. The waiters are dressed in spotless uniforms, each standing ready to serve. Finally, the trumpet blows, bum ba bum bum bum, and the doors to the palace open very ceremoniously. And there's a collective gasp. Not even one of those persons who were invited came to the wedding feast. Maybe they simply took the invitation and put it in with a bunch of other messages that they may have received. How many of them may have even ended up in file 13? But you see, the point that's being made is that they made light of the invitation that came from the king. And, you know, you might say that the king sounds like an awfully harsh man to you, but did you hear the second part? Just in case there had been some type of miscommunication, why the king sends more servants with the invitation to them a second time, come to the wedding feast, and yet one goes off, Matthew says, to the farm, one goes off to business. There are even some who hire people to kill the people whom God had sent to invite them to the wedding feast. You know, God says, what am I going to do? The day is going to come when I'm going to send my servants, and I'll put to death those murderers, and I'll also destroy the city. It is a come-as-you-are kind of party, but don't stay the way that you are. Wasn't it always God's intent that every human being should be invited to enjoy this great sense of fellowship with him day after day? The Jesus who said one day, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must also bring them in. They will listen to my voice too, and there will be one flock and there will be one shepherd. It was Jesus who on the night before he died said, when I'm lifted up, I'm going to draw all people unto myself. The risen Christ says, go make disciples of all nations. Why, this is the God who is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and be saved. And yet, that's exactly what the servants did. They went out to the streets. Nobody had to present a resume as to what their past life had been like. Everybody was invited, those whom the world would call the good people and those whom the world would call the bad people, though we know that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. They are all there at this sumptuous feast when the king at long last enters. He looks around the wedding hall, the banquet hall, and suddenly his face darkens and there's a frown that comes upon his face because he sees seated over there a gentleman who doesn't have a wedding garment on. And he asks him, friend, how did you get in here without the wedding garment? You know, I know there are those who think that maybe everybody else, when they received the invitation, What did they do? They went straight home and put on their wedding garment. But let's remember that these people were all chosen from the underprivileged ranks of society. I doubt that any of those ladies who were invited to the feast had one of those chiffon evening dresses complete with sequins hanging in her closet. No, I doubt that any of the gentlemen had the tuxedo with a white tie and tails and top hat. You know, the understanding, as the church has had it for centuries, is that when all those uninvited guests had arrived at the palace, it was the king who, by his grace, by his mercy, clothed each one of them with a beautiful wedding garment that symbolizes for us the very righteousness of Christ. Why didn't the hymn writer nail it on the head one day when the hymn writer said, "Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy, shall I lift up my head? Lord, I believe we're sinners more than sands upon the ocean floor. You have for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, this then shall be my only plea. Christ Jesus lived and died for me." What kind of response will each of us give to the gospel of Jesus Christ again this day? Will we be like that man who says, "We don't need that wedding garment"? Maybe the man, you know, stood in front of the mirror and took his hand and brushed off the dirt from his robe the best he could. He said, "This is good enough." But God says, "No. You must be perfect," Jesus said, "as the Father in heaven is perfect." And aren't we glad that the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, still clothes us with his own righteousness and peace, though that God declares us inheritors of eternal life. Paul says, "As many as you have been baptized into Christ to put on Christ." Colossians, he says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, humility, kindness, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you." So, Paul says, we must also forgive. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.